Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might take from us those things that would keep us from hearing your word this morning. And we pray, Father, that you might enable us not only to hear, but to take to heart and to live as those who have been redeemed by your Son. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not judge in order that you might not be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure out, it will be measured out to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give the holy thing to dogs, nor cast your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them with their feet and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, whose son asks for bread, gives him a stone? Or indeed, if he asks for a fish, gives him a snake? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, as we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount on Fridays, I hope that these words of Jesus have gotten under your skin as have gotten under mine. It's far from the bland, inoffensive pacifism and tolerance that attracts the praise of many outside the churches, even today. I once heard a premier of this state saying, I don't care much for the Bible, but I really appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think he really paid too much attention to the Sermon on the Mount, to be honest. For Jesus' words are deeply challenging, and especially as they are addressed to those he has gathered around himself. They are words which are addressed to those who would be his disciples. They are addressed to us. And they challenge superficial discipleship. Discipleship that hasn't really penetrated very far. Discipleship that's just a veneer on a life that's not really much different at all from the lives of those around us who are not disciples of Jesus. So you might remember back at the beginning of the sermon, way back then, Jesus spoke about a righteousness that exceeds the scribes or the Pharisees. Not a righteousness that is more visible or grandiose than that of the scribes and Pharisees, but a righteousness that really does shape everything, absolutely everything that we do. In public and in private, in every context, in every relationship. And at the heart of it all, the thread that in one sense holds the sermon together is one great reality. We have a Father in heaven. A Father in heaven to whom all glory is due and who values very different things to the things the world values. That's the first half of chapter 5. A Father in heaven who's not fooled when we seek to find ways around obedience. That's the second half of chapter 5. A Father in heaven who sees in secret. The first half of chapter 6. A Father in heaven who knows our daily needs and will provide for us. The second half of chapter 6. And a Father in heaven who delights in giving good gifts to his children. This first half of chapter 7. Because we have such a Father in heaven, Jesus is saying again and again, Christian discipleship is going to take all you've got, and yet it is a wonderful privilege. It finds its resources, its possibility, not in us in the end, not in our strength of will or our steadfastness of character, but in the gifts of our Heavenly Father. Jesus' call to discipleship is remarkably subversive of the values of our world, but more than that, it's going to confront each one of us and the habits that we've fed throughout our lives. Now, I hope you've also noticed the particular relevance of the words of this sermon to our situation here at Moore College. The particular danger of masking faithlessness and disobedience with knowledge and careful argument. The more knowledge you have, and the more skilled you are in argument, the more acute this danger is. For you can use that knowledge and that skill to set up a smoke screen that enables you to hide what you're doing, or justify it, or make it sound very Christian even when it's not. That was, after all, the pattern that the Pharisees had set with their knowledge of the law. Or then there's the danger of being engaged in religious practice, in a life of devotion with God, with one eye on the reaction of those around us. How impressive we might seem to them, how gifted, how serious, how theologically astute, how holy. We draw attention to ourselves, our Christian generosity, our prayerfulness, our sacrifices for the kingdom. And friends, that desire to seek praise and a reputation, even amongst ourselves, is something to which we've all fallen prey at one time or another. It's a tricky business, genuine discipleship, isn't it? Tricky because our lingering sinfulness is so deeply ingrained and persistent, and we are so very good at twisting good things and making them into another opportunity for idolatry or faithlessness or disobedience. You're just not going to be able to live it out, to live out this kind of discipleship from your own resources. Well, Matthew 7 brings us face to face with another danger that has a particular relevance to our situation here at college and to the practice of Christian ministry once you leave college. It's a danger that stalks me, and I suspect it's one that will stalk you as well. So let's look a little more closely at these words of Jesus. And when we do, we see that the danger he mentions is actually a two-edged danger. Judgmentalism and condemnation on one edge, and a lack of discernment or indifference on the other. Jesus warns about this two-edged danger, and then he provides us with a way to tackle it, the way to tackle it. Take a look at the warning again. On the one hand, do not judge in order that you might not be judged, in verse 1. And on the other, don't give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before pigs, in verse 6. You put those warnings side by side like this, and it helps us to avoid distorting either of them. You see, do not judge can't mean don't exercise any discernment. Don't even try to distinguish right from wrong or true from false. That can't be right, because you need to exercise that kind of discernment if you're not to give what is holy to dogs or to pigs. A little later in the chapter, in verse 15, Jesus will speak about the false prophets, whom you will recognize by their fruits. You need to exercise discernment and be willing to call out such false teaching and errant behavior. Discernment is a very important part of the ministry of teaching the truth and guarding against error. Yet do not give what is holy to dogs can't mean that you should go around making definitive judgments on who are the children of God and who, on the other hand, are dogs or hogs. It's not your place to give the final verdict on a person's life, to write them off, to condemn them to hell. After all, Jesus said, "Do not judge, that you be not judged." You see, the warnings belong together. However, we mustn't bring them together in a way that waters down or diffuses the challenge that Jesus gives at each point. We need to take both edges of this sword seriously, because both of them cut deep. The warning about nurturing a critical, judgmental spirit, which closes off the opportunity of forgiveness and restoration, is a very serious thing indeed. Do not judge that you be not judged. It's not hard to see why that must be so. Firstly, it's not your place to judge. To set yourself up as the judge of another is to usurp a right that belongs only to God. We are ultimately, each one of us, accountable to God, the God who made us and redeemed us. He's the only one who has the right to justify or condemn. In a different context, Paul would ask the Romans, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" It is before his own master that he stands or falls. The judgment Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 is an exercise in mastery or superiority that forgets the right of judgment does not belong to us. It belongs to another. God has fixed a day, Paul told the Athenians, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And we know who that man is, and it's not me. And it's not you either. Secondly, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it, we simply have not been given a vantage point from which we can make such a judgment. None of us stands outside the circle of the judged. We too will be judged. And this is the reason Jesus gives us right here in verse 2. With the judgment you judge, you will be judged. There is a final judgment which has to be kept in mind whenever we are tempted to bring down the gavel on the life of another. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you measure out, it will be measured out to you. There's a slight echo here, isn't there? Did you notice of that sentence in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples just a chapter before? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Just as there is a correlation between our forgiving and the forgiveness we received, there is a correlation between our judgment and the judgment meted out to us. A third reason why such a critical, judgmental attitude is entirely inappropriate is easily skipped over. Just who is it you're judging in the situation Jesus is envisaging? Three times in the verses that follow, Jesus will speak of your brother. In the parable of the speck and the beam, the speck is in your brother's eye. This is your brother you are judging. The one you have a responsibility to love. The one you ought to be helping to grow like Christ, not tearing down. One for whom Christ died just as he died for you. Not just your neighbour, though that'd be reason enough not to hold back, actually, from condemning. He is your brother. What do you think you're doing? Not only judging someone whose master is God, but judging your brother. You're ignoring love, that's what you're doing. It's not your place. We all stand within the circle of the judged. It's your brother we're talking about. And fourthly, your own sin is an obstacle to judging others in a way that's helpful. You realise that? Your own sin is an obstacle to judging others in a way that's helpful. And here's where the parable fits in. One brother with a speck, the smallest particle of dirt or sawdust in their eye, and the other with a dirty big beam sticking out of their eye and face, obscuring their vision, knocking into things whenever they turn or move their head. You know, it's an absurd image. It's Pythonesque in its dimensions. And imagine John Cleese being that brother. You know? But it works because we recognise the truth in it. We all have an almost pathological habit of enlarging the faults of others and minimising our own. We take pleasure in pointing out the flaws in others while kidding ourselves there's nothing like that in us. Martin Luther spoke of how we play around and tickle ourselves with our gifts as though they belong to us. but we see nothing about the other person except their frailties. We jump so quickly to expose the weak point in their theology, the inconsistency in their practice, the frailty of their discipleship. When someone else is praised, we rush to point out that they're not quite as good as they're made out to be. We dismiss that church as not quite sound, that theologian as on a trajectory towards liberalism, that church leader as a disappointment. And it's very hard not to do it, especially in a place like this where careful critical analysis is the staple diet in our study. To my shame, I've done it far too often and far too quickly. And too many times, I have to say, I've later found out things that I had not known and show that my judgment was wrong. And not only that, their clarity of thought, their evangelistic zeal, and their genuine humility put mine in the shade. The point of Jesus' little parable is that it's impossible to see clearly, clearly enough to be of any use to our brother who is frail just like us, when the beam of our own sin obscures our sight. And friends, I repeat again, it's all too easy in a place like this to nurture a judgmental spirit, to be always on the lookout for something to criticise, to foreclose too quickly on a person's commitment or orthodoxy or church practice. And we cannot afford to adopt that attitude. We cannot afford a sense of superiority. We must not be censorious. If you really want to challenge sinfulness, start with your own. Don't set yourself up as a judge. And yet the other edge of the sword needs to cut just as deeply, doesn't it? There is a danger of gullibility or of a lack of discernment and indifference to error that leads to harm. Don't give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before pigs. You can't afford to be naive about evil, about unbelief, and about dangerous false teaching. It does exist. And it does cause harm. And you will have to make decisions about when to pull back, when to distance yourself, when there is no point in continuing the conversation. Jesus isn't suggesting we go around labelling people dogs or pigs. But some people will treat the gospel and God's truth just as a wild, feral dog would treat something precious and holy. Ripping it apart, dragging it through the mud, or worse still, dropping it and turning on the person who's given it to them. There is a point where it is counterproductive to keep going. And the false teachers Jesus mentions later in this chapter are a case in point. The command not to judge should not be taken to mean that you never call out a false teacher who is defacing the gospel, despising God's word, ripping it apart and harming God's people. It rarely will be obvious to other people that's what they're doing. But that is the effect. And Jesus is saying, don't let your proper humility before God and each other keep you from recognizing that and acting appropriately. Well, you might think at first glance that's not our problem. We're actually pretty practiced in calling out false teaching and the kind of behaviour that undermines the gospel. We need to hear the do not judge bit more than we need to hear do not give what is holy to the dogs. But Jesus puts these two things together because a refusal to condemn others and usurp the judgment of God must not mean you become a trafficker in cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer put it. It must not mean that you indulge false teaching and step back from challenging it. But in such a case, the concern is to treat properly, appropriately, with appropriate seriousness and reverence, the gospel, that precious thing that God has given us. There are those who despise the gospel, distort the gospel, dismiss the gospel, and they can arise from among us, So you need to be alert. Jesus warned the Ephesians, those he loved and with whom he'd spent years nurturing in the faith, that fierce wolves will come from among you, not sparing the flock. You need not to ever forget that Christian ministry involves both speaking the truth and refuting error. It means encouraging godly discipleship and challenging ungodly behavior. These things matter, and the damage they can do to a Christian congregation is immense. So while you mustn't ever put yourself in the place of God, pronouncing judgment and shutting off the opportunity of repentance and forgiveness, you mustn't just sit by and let this very precious thing that God has given us to share with a desperately needy world, a world that really is lost, be treated with contempt or as something worthless. Jesus calls on those who follow him to guard against a judgmental spirit, the spirit that just can't help to find fault but ignores our own. And he calls on us to be wise enough to discern when the conversation is going nowhere, when the gospel is despised, when to continue to reach out in generosity to this person or people would mean failing to guard what is precious. There is a time to walk away. Our brothers and sisters in America, in Canada, or Scotland were not being judgmental when they walked away from the Episcopal Church, the Church of Canada, or the Scottish Episcopal Church. They had not rushed to find fault without realizing their own sinfulness and weakness. But there came a time when to continue in those fellowships would be to condone a despising of the gospel of Christ and to increase the harm to his people by failing to call out false teaching and false living. And you may know that our brothers and sisters in New Zealand are facing questions like that this very month. This is the month they have to decide whether it's time to walk away or not. And many in England are facing similar questions. How long do you do nothing and remain silent before you become complicit in the repudiation of the Bible's teaching that has become such a feature of the Church of England and its leadership? How long before generosity becomes gullibility? Inaction becomes compromise? Well, look at these warnings from Jesus in the light of the reality of our own heart, our habit of finding fault, our habit of backing away from discernment. Face those things, and the question's bound to arise, how on earth can we keep from falling into one or the other? And friends, it's in that context, with both of those words ringing in our ears, that we hear the invitation of Jesus in verse 7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, whose son asks for a bread, gives him a stone? Or indeed, if he asks for a fish, gives him a snake? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Understood in this light, Jesus' words here are not a blank check. Pray and get whatever you want. They're not suggesting that whatever my heart desires will be mine if I just pray. They are instead an invitation to those who cannot see how they can possibly live as disciples if this is what it means. An invitation to pray and ask for what you need. How can we do what is asked of us in these words of Jesus? You need what only God can give. So pray. Pray and keep praying. And you can be confident as you pray that God will give what you need if you will just ask. Why? Well, Jesus brings us back to the thought we noticed right at the beginning. The thought that is, in an important sense, the connecting thread throughout this sermon. The one to whom you pray is your Father in heaven, and he knows what you need, and he loves to give good gifts to his children. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. Relying on him and depending on him is never futile, especially in this matter. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks finds the door is opened. God doesn't deceive those who come to him. He gives freely and generously, and as a loving father, to the delight of his children. The same thoughts found in the letter of James, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Your heavenly Father knows what you need in this matter as in every other, and his own character is the guarantee that he'll supply your need. Even in this matter of avoiding both judgmentalism and indifference. Well, friends, I said, when you look closely at this part of the Sermon on the Mount, as when you look closely at all of it, it's a sharp word. It cuts deep. There are habits and inclinations in each one of us that need to be challenged. There are habits and inclinations of mine that need to be challenged. If we are to be together those whose discipleship is more than just window dressing, recognize the very serious danger of judgmentalism in this place. And when you leave this place to exercise a ministry amongst God's precious people, don't feed that habit. Keep away from it. And recognize too the reality of opposition and falsehood, and consider the gospel entrusted to you far too precious to be trifled with. And with gentleness and humility, know when to stop and walk away. And God will help you in both instances if you pray. Why don't we do that? Father, we need your help. We are sinful and frail. We have such habits of judgmentalism and of self-protection and indifference to what is going on around us. And we pray that you might give us what we need, that we might be faithful as your people here at Moore College and when we leave this place. For we ask it of you in Jesus' name.